John writes this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let me pray. Father, as we spend some moments here walking through your word, we pray that, Lord, your Son would be exalted, that you, Father, would be pleased, and that the Spirit would bring conviction and encouragement to our hearts, that your word would bear upon us and cause us to respond. We ask all these things to you, to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, one of the things I'd want you to know about me is I'm a little bit of a nerd. I'm a major, not a little bit, I'm a nerd when it comes to a series of books and movies called Lord of the Rings. Hey, all right, I'm among friends, right? I read the books, all of them, multiple times growing up, seen the movies multiple times. I really, really love it. But there's an aspect of that movie. There's a powerful ring, if you're familiar with this movie. If you're not familiar with it, this is going to be really weird. So I'm just going to just hang tight, okay? But there's this ring of power. It's discovered by a character in the movie, in the books. That character's name is Smeagol. Smeagol, and he's later known as Gollum. And the ring gives Gollum the ability to disappear as soon as he slips it on his finger. And thus it provides him with an element of power and security that when he's in a tight spot, he can just vanish. But it also provides him with extraordinary long life. But this long life it's not normal. He lives for a long time, but the ring actually, it drains him of his humanity. To the point that really, when you see Gollum, he looks nothing like his original self. He's completely disfigured. And as the story continues, you come to find out that this ring has a kind of luring effect on everyone who possesses it. Once you have it, you never want to lose it. And if you do, you'll do anything to get it back. You know, I think this was Tolkien's way of providing us a picture of humanity's quest for eternal life apart from God. This quest has consumed individuals. You can look at throughout history and then see the quest for the fountain of youth. In our current state of existence, and as we've kind of grown in technological advancement, you can see people trying to discover ways to prolong life and cheat death and to look younger. So we have this idea that death is the ultimate enemy, and everyone's trying to figure out how to cheat it, and nobody can. And when that happens, it's like Gollum and the other characters, that they're consumed with the ring of power. We consume ourselves with our own pursuits of eternal life. And when it is discovered that all of these pursuits fail, it oftentimes leads to a miserable and fearful existence that just continues to weigh one down until the end. But this morning, our text tells us that there's good news. Our text tells us that eternal life is available and can be possessed, but it is not found in anything that you or I can do. It is only found through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I've entitled this sermon, Words That Give Life. Words That Give Life. And there's really one driving point from this text. And that one driving point is this: eternal life comes from hearing the words of Jesus and believing in God the Father. Eternal life comes from hearing the words of Jesus and believing in God the Father. This is what it tells us in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Those words, truly, truly, it's in the Greek, you know this word actually, you may not realize it, but it's amen, amen. And it's John's way of saying, hey, this is super important, so pay attention. Truly, truly. Now, when you're reading the Gospel of John, it's important that you understand John's thesis. John's a very helpful gospel writer, and that he actually tells us the whole point of his gospel. He has an agenda behind this. He's reporting historical facts, but he's organizing these facts for a particular purpose. And at the very end of his gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us this thesis. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his whole purpose. Every event, every sign in the book is placed there so that you may have life in his name. Now this verse here in John 5, verse 24, it's an outworking of that thesis. And it's coming from the very words of Jesus himself. He is telling this crowd of gathered Jews how they are able to receive eternal life and not fall under judgment. How they can be transferred from death to life. Apart from Christ, all of humanity is on a path towards death. Spiritual death, physical death. Paul fleshes this out for us. His letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I'm sure you've heard this. He writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You're going to have some smart philosophers to try to debate that and try to say, oh, no, we're created with a blank slate. And I'm like, if you have any life experience whatsoever, you know that's not the case, right? Like when I was growing up, I don't know about you, but my parents didn't send me off to sin camp to learn how to misbehave, right? Like by nature, this is, you put an Oreo in a room with two 2-year-olds and their natural inclination is like, hey, you have the Oreo, right? I don't think so. You have kids, you know, right? But now, because of Jesus, there is hope to be transferred from death, from a nature of being a child of wrath, to life, salvation, hope. And Jesus simply tells them that they must hear his words and believe in the one who sent him, and that is the Father. Now, this is a continuation of what Jesus has just told them prior in verses 17 through 23. In verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Down at the end of verse 18, he says, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In verse 19, it says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then in verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Father and the Son, they work together to bring about salvation. And this plan of salvation is centered around the person and work of the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among humanity and offering up his life as the atonement for sin and then defeating death through resurrecting to new life. That is the plan of salvation. And so it means that one's salvation is dependent upon one's faith in Jesus. And the rest of our passage provides us really with reasons for why one should profess faith in Jesus. And let me say, this certainly has tremendous application for us today. There are all kinds of discussions and differing views about the person and work of Jesus. You have some, especially in kind of a westernized American culture, that's going to say that Jesus, man, he's a good moral teacher. He's got some good things to say. Love your neighbor. Help out the poor. Care for the sick. He's a good moral teacher. For Muslims, Jesus, they have a high understanding of Jesus. He's a prophet. They have a lot of respect. Mormons, Jesus is the ultimate example of a man who lived his life good enough to become a god. You could say those are all good things. He's a good moral example. He's a prophet. He's a great example. But the question is, are those reasons sufficient enough to warrant an individual's complete trust in and worship of? None of those ideas in their core provide me with any tremendous hope. In fact, in all of those ways of thinking, it's still simply up to me to live a good enough life, to be considered righteous before a holy God. So then the question from this text is, what does Jesus tell us are the reasons for why we should believe in him? And he gives us three reasons. Here's the first reason. Believe in Jesus because he is the Son of God. Look what it says in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, really quick, I just want to highlight Jesus' statement here that an hour is coming and is now here. What does that mean? In the Gospel of John, when Jesus speaks about his hour, that his hour is coming, he is almost always referring to his glorification that will take place through his death on the cross and his resurrection. So in a couple chapters later, in John 7, verse 30, it's going to say that, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You can't touch him yet. It's not time. Similarly, in John 8, verse 20, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In John 12, 23, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right before he's about to be crucified, it says this, John 12, 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again, in John 12, 27, now is my soul troubled. Jesus is speaking this, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And then one more, John 17, 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this hour is in reference to Jesus' glorification through his death and resurrection. It's the hour of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. But listen, this hour is just the beginning. God's kingdom on earth begins with the work of Christ, but it continues on through his Spirit. Even today, right here in Haskell, Oklahoma, as the gospel goes forth, bringing spiritually dead people to life. And there is coming a day when Christ will physically return and the spiritual kingdom will become a reality. When the dead will rise and Jesus will reign forever and ever. But these moments right here in John 5, they are the beginning of the kingdom. The seed is being planted, if you will. Through Jesus, the kingdom of God is beginning to break into the darkness of earth, and Jesus' death and resurrection will set the kingdom loose. Now, this title that John provides us here as Jesus speaks, is this title of the Son of God, it's very significant. It speaks to Jesus' divine nature. You see, in a Jewish mindset, when a man was called a son of so-and-so, whatever that may be, it was more than simply a biological claim. Today, when you say, I'm the son of so-and-so, we're mainly just thinking that this is my father, and that's about it. But then it actually meant a whole lot more. So, for example, if I was the son of an auto mechanic, that would mean that I'm also an auto mechanic. That would be my trade, my occupation, that'd be my identity. So in the Jewish understanding, everything that the father was passed down to the son. The son inherited the business and the house and the land and the livestock. Thus, Jesus, declaring himself to be the Son of God, which is what he does in the very next verse, is saying that everything that God is, he is. Jesus is a man, yes, but he is not just any man. Jesus is also fully God. And other biblical authors tell us this. Well-known passages, Philippians 2, 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was in the form of God. Colossians 1, 19, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1, 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the exact imprint of his nature. I heard one pastor say it like this: if God had a Facebook page, you'd see Jesus, right? So Jesus is declaring himself to be God in the flesh. And listen, because he is God, Jesus contains the voice of God. The voice of God. And this is very significant. This is kind of a biblical thing. You can kind of trace it throughout of when God speaks. Jesus says here that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The voice of God is powerful. It's the voice of God that brought the world into existence. From the chaos of nothingness in Genesis 1 to God speaking 10 times in the creation narrative. And declaring it to be what? It's good. It's good. His voice speaks it into existence. Recall Hebrews 1:3. Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1:15 through 17 echoes this idea specifically about Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus spoke the universe into existence. In Exodus, it is God's voice that provides the commands for Israel to live by. We call them the Ten Commandments, but in Hebrew, it's really just translated the Ten Words. In this narrative, God is, in a sense, creating a new kind of people with the Israelites, a new people of kingdom and priests, and in giving the Mosaic law, he speaks. And one other verse that I want to, or passage that I want to see here in John 1, is in the account of Lazarus. Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb in response to the voice of Jesus calling him out. I want to turn over there, John chapter 11. In fact, that first song that we sang, Glorious Day, is, I think, an allusion to this passage. John 11, verse 41. It says this, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. This is a visual demonstration of the life-giving power of the voice of the Son of God. He speaks and things happen. Here in John chapter 5, as Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, it is fitting that the dead hear the voice of God and live. As the voice brought forth life at creation, this same voice creates new spiritual life. So believe in him, the Son of God. This brings us to the second reason to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus because he has life to give. believe in Jesus because he has life to give. Look what it says in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Once again, Jesus and the Father are seen to be unified in the fact that they have life in themselves. We as humans, we do not have life of ourselves. We are made alive by God, and we are given the ability to be alive for as long as God allows. I don't know if you heard this, but you know, there's some scientists that thought that they had all the questions of life figured out, and they could bring life out of dirt. And they shook their fingers and said, God, we can do this. We've figured it out. God looks down and says, get your own dirt. Our life is dependent upon God. But Jesus and the Father inherently have life themselves. They are not dependent upon any other life source. There is nothing that has made them alive or keeps them alive. They are the essence of life itself. Thus, those who hear the voice of the Son, as it said in verse 25, they're given life. And this hearing, listen, this hearing, it implies obedience. It's not in one ear and out the other. That's not listening. That's not hearing. It's not simply hearing the voice and not responding, but it is to hear the Son and to submit oneself to the commands of the Son. That's how you know that someone has truly heard. This is why in the book of James, James can speak of a faith that is dead. It's dead if it does not have works. If one is not producing good works in their life, if they are not seeking to live in obedience to God and love of their neighbor, then their faith is dead and they do not possess eternal life. Eternal life is given to those who would submit their lives to the author of life. And so believe in him, because he has life to give. Thirdly, believe in Jesus because he is the anointed judge. Believe in Jesus because he is the anointed judge. Let me finish our text, verses 27 through 30. It says this, and he has given him, that's Christ, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Here, we have another very significant title that is given to Jesus. He's declared to be the Son of Man. Now, I'm sure maybe many of you are aware of the origin of this title, but just in case, I think it's important to see it. In Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to turn over there. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What we see in these verses is an eschatological or a climactic figure who will come in power and will be given a kingdom that will last forever. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus is declared to be this eschatological, this climactic figure. And as we've already seen, Jesus will, through his death and resurrection, he will usher in the kingdom of God. These moments right here is the beginning of that kingdom. It begins spiritually and will one day physically become present in the world when Jesus returns. And this Son of Man, Jesus, is to be the judge of this kingdom. There is coming a day when the dead will rise. They will hear the voice of their Creator and they will come forth. And when that occurs, there will be a reckoning. Some will awaken, the text says, to resurrection life, while others to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, for some, verse 29 might seem a little problematic, because it seems to advocate for a kind of works-based righteousness, does it not? Your deeds are going to be judged. You got good deeds, you're good. If you got evil deeds, not so good. But I think that the readers of Jesus' day here, they would have had a little better kind of context or understanding of what John was referring to. And if I can turn back to John chapter 3, I think Jesus himself will help us out when he's in a conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Jesus speaking, and he says this, "And this is the judgment." So here he's talking about this theme of judgment again. "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." See, what these verses tell us is that God is calling humanity to come to the light. Well, if you're familiar with John's context, the question is what or who is the light? John 1, Jesus is declared to be the light. The light was coming into the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. Jesus is the light. And then those who come to the light will be shown to have works, but those works are said to be accomplished by God. I think this is what Paul gets at in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. 8 through 10, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You did nothing for the accomplishment of your salvation. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." But he keeps going. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," for what? "For good works." So I think what John is saying is that those who come to the light, those who come to Christ by professing faith in him, they're going to do good things. In fact, even the idea of faith in Christ itself is a good thing. And the text tells us that those who resurrect and have produced good things in their life, because they have Christ, they have the hope of eternal life. But those who have no good things, those who only have their own selfish deeds, are shown that they have rejected the light. They have rejected Christ, and thus they will stand condemned. Jesus is the anointed judge who will weigh our deeds, and our deeds will either be shown to be an outworking of our faith in Jesus, meaning we're coming to the judge based upon the judge's own work. And our own good works are simply submitted as evidence of the greater work that he has done in our lives. He will know whether or not we have come to the light or rejected it, and he will reward the righteous and will judge the wicked. So believe in him, the anointed judge. Now, as I bring this to a close, I just want three quick points of application. Here's the first thing. I would ask you, if you're here this morning, to examine your faith in Christ. Examine your faith in Christ. Do you have faith? Have you stumbled in this morning, maybe hearing about something unique was happening today and was just curious, and maybe for the first time in your life, the light of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel has penetrated your heart and brought you to a realization that, man, I don't have that faith. I'm trusting in something else. I'm trusting in my good deeds. I'm trusting in my work ethic. I'm trusting in maybe the faith of my parents. Culturally, I'm a Christian. That's just kind of who we are. That's what the Jews thought. They thought they were okay with God. And yet, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says, no, you are not okay. In fact, you are of your father, the devil. That's what he tells the Pharisees. Examine your faith in Christ. Secondly, proclaim the voice of Christ. Proclaim the voice of Christ. As we have put our faith in Jesus and we have found our identity of him, as we are picking up our cross and daily following him, one of the things that he calls us to now is actually ourselves speaking life. Not that we physically bring things to life. We're not that kind of denomination. A few of you got that, okay? Right? No. But when we speak gospel into the community, we are proclaiming the voice of Jesus. And this doesn't necessarily mean that you need to go out and stand on a street corner and preach. For some, that's great. Talked to a gentleman yesterday who's really passionate about door-to-door evangelism. Let's go. That is proclaiming the voice of Christ in the community. But maybe it's you're just a father who's seeking to lead your family in a godly direction. And you're speaking God's voice into your family. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom with your kids. You're like, man, I don't. You think that maybe you don't have this great ministry. That is an incredible ministry. And every morning you're waking up, nurturing your kids, speaking the voice of Christ into their lives. And maybe you're a high school student. I know school's tough. Every day you're tempted and pulled and trying to do this one. And every time you take a stand for the Word of God, whether by actions or by your voice, you are, when you align your life with the Word of God and live in obedience to him, you are proclaiming the voice of Christ into your school. So examine your faith in Christ, proclaim the voice of Christ. Thirdly and finally, find assurance in the work of Christ. Find assurance in the work of Christ. I so much love that song we sang, Abide. Jermaine and I were at a conference actually together just a few weeks ago up in Kansas City, and they sang that song. It's like every time I just break. But this song, Abide in me. How can Jesus call us to abide in him when we live in this world and we're struggling with life and that is, we're supposed to find peace in that? Why, how can we do that? We can do that because the work of salvation is finished. And some of us think, man, I've got to do more. I'm failing in this, and surely God cannot be pleased with me with this. And if that's you, if you come in here and you're broken and you're downtrodden because, man, you gave in to temptation, Jesus is not there standing as the anointed judge bringing condemnation upon you. He's standing there saying, I paid for that. You can now get up. You can know that his blood, his perfect righteousness has atoned for your sin. So examine your faith in Christ. Proclaim the voice of Christ. Find assurance in the completed and finished work of Christ through the cross. Here in just a minute, I'm going to pray so I can have the worship team come and they'll lead us in a song of response. And I know we have a response team that will be up front to receive you if the Spirit is working on your heart. And so after I finish praying, I invite you to come. If the Spirit has brought conviction upon your heart and you're wondering, man, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus, these godly people? And I'm happy to meet with you as well. Come talk to them. Come hear about what it means to, what it would look like, next steps, baptism, things like that. Maybe you're just struggling with life. The storms and chaos. We have I know a dear brother in the church that lost his wife yesterday. The world hits us heavy, day in and day out. Maybe you just need encouragement through someone praying over you. Please do that. So I'm gonna pray, and then you respond as the Spirit leads you to respond. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word of Jesus. A word that speaks life. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus did. That he, being the light, came down. He emptied himself of, he cloaked himself of his divinity, came to become a man, so that he could accomplish the work of salvation on our behalf, because we could never do it on our own. Father, we thank you for that hope. We thank you for that life that we can have by simply putting our faith and trust in him. I pray that you would bring fruit out of that faith, that we would not just see it as a one-time thing where we said a prayer and we're good to go and we can just live life how we want. No. Or that we would count the cost of what it means to be a follower, that dying to this world can be difficult, but that we can find assurance through what Christ has done for us. Spirit, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that the fruit that comes from it would be to your glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.